Long passage, but it's really good because it's God's word. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" And then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Do not give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for them. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." Then he wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they left the cavalry to go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is the word of the Lord. There's a major question that churches have asked for hundreds of years in different shapes and forms, from Paul's New Testament letters to St. Augustine's book, The City of God, to Abraham Kuyper's works, John Calvin's works, modern theologians. And this is a question that I want to put before all of you this morning, and it is this. How are we supposed to live the kingdom life in an empire world? How are we supposed to live the kingdom life in an empire world? The books of Luke, which is the prequel to Acts, and of course the book of Acts, they show us over and over again that God's kingdom is not of this world. From the very beginning of Luke, with an angel appearing to Zechariah, telling him he is going to be the father of John the Baptizer, to an angel appearing to Mary, telling her she is going to birth God's son, to Jesus' promise to his disciples in Acts 1:8 that they will receive power from on high to bear witness to the world of God's kingdom, which was and is to come. God's kingdom is not of this world. And this wouldn't be a problem if the world and her power structures were not in rebellion against God. It was Herod who had all the little boys under two killed in Bethlehem. It was Pilate who gave Jesus over to be executed on a cross. And it is the Roman Empire who currently has Paul in chains in our text. But as we know, Paul, he wasn't always in chains. He wasn't always a prisoner. In fact, he spent much of the book of Acts traveling through the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel of God's kingdom and writing lots of letters. He has been free. It wasn't until he came to Jerusalem that he was beaten by his own people and arrested after attempting to tell them that God's kingdom was bigger and more transformative, more beautiful, more inclusive and complex than they could have ever imagined, because it not only included the Jewish people, but included the nations of the world, the Gentiles as well. Now, when the crowd heard this, it made them very angry, and Paul was put in the barracks maintained by soldiers from the Roman Empire for protection. But the commander, he still needed to do his job. He still needed to write a report. And so the next day, he attempted to hear the truth from the higher-ups in Jerusalem. If he couldn't get a clear answer from the people, surely the commander could get a straight answer from the aristocratic Sadducees and the Torah-interpreting and Torah-keeping Pharisees. Things escalate quickly when Paul defends his ministry of over two decades, and he's ordered to be struck on the mouth by the high priest, and echoing Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." In the same way, Paul calls out the high priest's hypocrisy for picking and choosing what parts of the law he follows and what parts of the law he ignores. I think that we as Christians, we also have a tendency to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we follow and what parts we don't. For example, I think Christians in both political parties are tempted to use Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, which says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." We like to use this verse when our party is in power to defend the decisions that they make. But how quick are we to forget in the previous chapter, Paul tells the Roman community, and by extension us, to not conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We often forget that the book of Romans is not written as some abstract theological treatise about the state, but it's written to Christians who are struggling to figure out how to live as citizens of the kingdom of God within the empire of Rome. And that's why the last verse before Paul's transition to talking about worldly authorities is, "Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." In short, if we are going to try to hold Romans 13 over the heads of people who disagree with how we think the government should be run, and which we shouldn't, we should not do that, then we ought to be the first in line to be actively living the result of a transformed mind, the kingdom life, when it's all too often the other way around. We can't pick and choose what part of the Bible we like and what part we don't like. It's all the Word of God, and it all must be taken seriously, even if transformation and obedience is humbling and painful and even sometimes downright scary. But Paul's a really good model of this in our text, since he acknowledges that he was in the wrong for calling out the chief priest on the carpet, and he acknowledges that he was in the wrong by quoting Scripture. He was humble enough to admit that he was wrong. But the next scene that comes in our text, starting in verse 6, is a bit confusing, since it seems that Paul uses theological affiliation to make the Pharisees and Sadducees turn against each other. But if we look carefully, we see that Paul says that he is on trial due to his hope in the resurrection from the dead. Now, as a Pharisee, Paul might have been trying to get these two parties to fight, but it seems more likely that he was just showing that he has been a faithful Jew all his life. As I mentioned before, the Sadducees, they were more aristocratic in the group of the Jewish people. They were in cahoots with Rome, and they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. They were in charge of making sure the Jewish people paid their temple tax. But they also made sure that a portion of that temple tax went to Rome so that they could enjoy Rome's protection and a nice cushy life. Whereas the Pharisees, they were more concerned with the spiritual purity of Israel, and they received the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, which we call our Old Testament, as God's word. Well, like a bunch of freshmen at a Bible college, and believe me, I was there once, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they get into a fist fight over theology. I won the fight. No, I'm just kidding. But Paul happened to be right in the middle. And thankfully, the commander was still there to save Paul from being torn from limb to limb. He took Paul into the barracks for safekeeping until he figured out what to do with this confusing and complex public menace. How would you feel if you were Paul in this moment? You knew that you were called to go to Rome to proclaim the message of God's kingdom? That Jesus' resurrection from the dead began God's kingdom in this world, and that we enter into it by faith in him? And we live into it by the Holy Spirit. But yet, it seemed like you weren't going to make it there. You weren't going to be able to complete your mission. But not only that, imagine if the day before you were punched in the head and then kicked in the stomach by a mob for telling good news to your people group that they should have been so quick to believe. Would you feel hopeless, alone, abandoned, bitter? Perhaps Paul was feeling all of these things. But then Jesus shows up. Paul receives a personal word of encouragement from the Word of God himself and lets him know that he's not done yet, that he will make it to Rome, that he will testify that God's kingdom has come and is coming at the very heart of the empire. And this makes verse 12 quite comical. A small group of Jews decides that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. And I read this right after reading verse 11 when Jesus tells Paul, "You're going to make it to Rome." I thought to myself, I wonder if this group of 40 Jewish people died. Like, seriously. Jesus just told Paul he's going to make it. And the next verse they say, we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. Like, you're going against Jesus here. It's not going to turn out well for you. Text doesn't say, but rash vows, they've been taken before in the Bible. And we know that they never turn out pretty. Like, do you remember the story in the Old Testament? There was a judge named Jephthah, and he told God that he'd sacrifice whatever would come out of his tent if the Lord gave him victory in a battle. Well, the Lord did give him victory, and he gets back home from camp, and what comes out of his tent? His only daughter. What was he thinking? I don't know. But rash vows, they never turn out pretty. And no wonder Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, when talking about oaths and vows, says to us, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Anyway, the bottom line is, we know that Paul's going to be okay. But the next verses show God's kingdom hand working within the empire to preserve Paul's life so that he can do what God has called him to do. And this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul's family was mentioned. But they come in clutch when Paul's nephew alerts the commander of the Jews' conspiracy. The commander spares no expense for Paul's protection and transports him to safety in the middle of the night with almost 500 soldiers. He even gives him his own horse to ride on, which would be the modern-day equivalent of a prisoner being transported by air to minimize options for assault. Well, when Paul arrives at Caesarea, he comes with a letter of recommendation, attesting to his Roman citizenship and an account of why he's there. The letter of recommendation allows Paul to speak before Felix the governor, who controls the surrounding region. While our text, it ultimately leaves us on a cliffhanger, like the rising action of a TV series. It still helps us to answer the question asked at the beginning, how are we supposed to live the kingdom life in an empire world? And I want to make two points from our text. The first one is that when we feel hopeless within our own empire world that we live in, we need to reorient ourselves to a kingdom perspective. See, our churches in America, they are full of hypocrisy. We say we proclaim God's love and forgiveness held out before us in the person of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. And yet, all too often, we are so quick to draw battle lines between our brothers and sisters in Christ. We react to different viewpoints with vitriol, calling something a lie without even doing the hard work of self-criticism. In our churches, we often use power to put people in their place, forgetting that our Lord Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Not so with you, he says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom for many. The church, we're supposed to benefit the world, and so we pray for God to raise up workers, knowing that the harvest is plentiful and the needs are many, forgetting that Jesus tells us to go. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, where Jesus says these words to pray for workers to go into the fields for harvest because the fields are white for harvest, in the very next verse in chapter 3, Jesus says, "Go, for I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." We are to be our own answer to our own prayer. We are to be agents of God's kingdom in this world. Jesus calls us to go. We often pray thinking that someone else will do it, when really, when we pray, we are meant to be getting ourselves ready to go out and be the workers that Jesus is asking for. The church is full of hypocrisy, just like the Pharisees, because I think all too often we try to use empire solutions to solve empire problems. But throughout our text, God's kingdom, it's still growing. Nothing can stop it. Not our hypocrisy, not the empire, not our own self, our selfishness. And in our text, the empire is growing through Jesus' personal ministry to Paul when he's in chains. It is growing when God gives Paul power by the Holy Spirit to stand before the empire and proclaim the message of the kingdom. It is growing when Paul's nephew alerts the commander that Paul's life is at risk. God's kingdom is growing when the commander uses government resources to protect Paul without knowing God's plan for Paul like we do. This is the kingdom perspective. So listen up, this is very important. This is the kingdom perspective, that God is with us and God is growing his kingdom through us. God's kingdom will never stop growing. But we must watch ourselves so that we don't wind up like the fig tree that Jesus cursed because it didn't bear any fruit, even though its leaves said otherwise. And so we can avoid being like the fig tree. We can avoid hypocrisy by daily reorienting ourselves to God's kingdom, by reading scripture, reorienting ourselves to God's kingdom by having reconciling conversations with people in our church who've hurt us in the past. We can reorient ourselves to God's kingdom by actively looking for ways to include others into the practice of your kingdom life, both personally and corporately. We can reorient ourselves to God's kingdom by praying that God will search our hearts, to know our hearts, to test our anxious thoughts, and to see if there's any offensive way in us so that we can be led in the way of the everlasting. I mean, don't we want that? Don't we want Jesus to shine his light and expose the sin in our hearts so that we can be made more like him? Don't you want the prayer that Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you"? Shouldn't we want that? I do. The second observation I'd like to make with regard to living a kingdom life in an empire world is knowing that, in the words of my friend Tim, the church is not an entity that rebels against governing authorities. Rather than being an agent of social chaos and insurrection, the church, it seeks peace, cultivates a fruitful community life of service and sharing, and creatively blesses the surrounding culture. Paul didn't try to escape from prison after he was caught. In the past, he saved the Philippian jailer's life by remaining in prison, even though it was God who broke him out. In last week's text, Paul even stopped the Roman commander from committing an offense to preserve his honor and almost certainly his own life. And in our text this morning, Paul is compliant to go wherever Rome takes him. Why? Because Paul realizes, and we ought to realize, that we are citizens of God's kingdom looking to cultivate the kingdom within the empire. And rebelling against governing authorities is not conducive to that. It's just not. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't level prophetic critique against the empire/state when they enact policies and practices of inhumanity and cruel injustice. But we ought not to violently protest like what many of the nationwide protests have turned into. These riots, which are seen to benefit the people who are there by destroying businesses and the economy. As Jesus said in Matthew 26:52, all who draw the sword, they will die by the sword. Now, if we are to live the kingdom life within the empire, then we must focus first on taking a kingdom perspective, devoting ourselves to prayer and the study of Scripture, meeting the needs of people in our community, living lives shaped by the confession of sin and the forgiveness of it, and above all, loving each other. So let me now leave you with a vision of the kingdom of which the empire knows nothing about. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Love is not proud. It does not dishonor others, and love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.